Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. This is God's word. Amen.
On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there stood a life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and they had only one boat. But the few devoted members kept constant watch over the sea, and with no care for themselves, often went out on a dark night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many of those who were rescued and others who had watched what was going on, wished to become associated with the station and give their time and their money and effort to support the work. So new boats were bought and crews were trained. The life-saving station grew. Now some of the crew became rightly concerned that they were ill-equipped. Crude setting. So they felt they needed a more commodious place where they could provide refuge for those that had been snatched from the seas. So emergency cots were replaced with beds. Better furniture was purchased. Much better. The new station became a popular gathering place for its members. And as it did that, it was decorated even more beautifully and exquisitely furnished. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea, and so they hired surrogates to do the work. But the life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations. There was a ceremonial lifeboat in the room, and club initiations were properly held around that boat. On a dark, stormy night, a large ship was wrecked off coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold and wet and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick and obviously from distant shores, and the whole place was thrown into chaos. The event was so traumatic that the people contracted for outbuildings to be constructed so that future shipwrecks could be processed with less disruption. And with time, a rift developed within the station. Most of the members wanted to discontinue the life-saving activities because they were unpleasant and a hindrance to normal life. But some still insisted that life-saving was the primary purpose of the station. They were ignored. They told, if they wanted to keep that for their primary purpose, then they ought to go down the coast and establish their own station. And they did. And today, if you visit the seacoast, you will find a number of impressive life-saving stations along the shore. Shipwrecks still occur in those waters because they are treacherous, but most of the people are lost. Now, the life-saving station is a parable with historical roots that go all the way back to the coasts off of the port city of Ephesus. And Paul's great fear was that the life-saving, vibrant lighthouse of Ephesus would go out and that the primary missionary venture and lighthouse of Asia Minor would be snuffed. And indeed, they had known shipwrecks. The shipwrecks had been within some of their own, like Hymenaeus and Alexander, who abandoned the faith and a good conscience. And those interior defections had disturbed Paul, and he'd sent Paul to Ephesus in hopes that the light would stay on, to tell these men not to teach false doctrine. So now at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul gives explicit instructions to the Ephesian church with an idea, with the hope that they will maintain their ministry. And he instructs them principally in the matter of prayer and how to live. Praying and living for the gospel is what these verses are about. If you want to get a handle on it right from the beginning this morning. Now his concern, you get right down to what his concern was, is that the teaching of the likes of people like Hymenaeus and Alexander were turning the Ephesian congregations into little clubs where they talked about myths and endless genealogies as they doctored up the law instead of a life-saving gospel. And you can see it when you look over the verses that we have in front of us this morning. You'll see all and every those kinds of words. For instance, in verse 1, he says, prayers for everyone. And then down in verse 4, the divine desire for all men to be saved. You see that. And then down in verse 6, where Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all men. Verse 7, the Gentiles, speaking of everyone. And so the universality of the gospel, that it's for everyone, is Paul's passion here. And he begins with a shot at their exclusivist attitudes, the ones taught by the false teachers in verse 1. He says, I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone. So he enjoins a scope of prayer which is expansive and expanding as far as the world goes by. He wants them to pray for all people in every place. Now John Stott, who means so much to many of us in the last 40 years because of his great ministry at All Souls in London and setting the standard for biblical exposition really in the Western world, says this. He says, some years ago I attended public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday and a lay leader led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good vacation, which is fine. I say amen to that. And that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, which was fine, he says. We should pray for the sick. But that was all. He goes on, the intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. And he concludes, I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of its own devising. Scathing remark from such a gentleman as John Stott. He says, there was no recognitions of the need of the world and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer. And so right on, when he says we ought to be praying for everyone, he says such restricted sympathies must never be tolerated privately or publicly. That our prayers are to embrace our church. They are to embrace our community. We pray for Hyde Park, the city of Chicago, and indeed for the world. In this respect, I recall hearing of a famous Bible teacher of past years, Dr. F.B. Meyer, ministering at a conference. There also was a very prominent person of that time, A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance denomination. And he said as he came out of the room very early, before dawn in the morning, he was astounded, taken back and humbled to see A.B. Simpson holding a globe in his hands and weeping as he prayed for the world. Our example is so Pauline and so right. So you have a general exhortation to wide-ranging prayer for the world. And then he also adds in verse 2, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Now that wasn't a prayer. It was not a prayer for a middle-class, quiet life, free from stress. For peaceful, quiet lives, free from the waves of this world, as some critics have charged in reading this. Because Paul never taught this. I mean, this is so un-Pauline. To say that kind of thing is almost unbelievable. And all you got to do is turn over a couple of pages to 2 Timothy 3:12, and you read, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. So what was he praying for? He was praying for peaceful conditions in which Christians could freely live out their lives so that the unsaved, the unregenerate, would speak well of Christ in their teaching. And we know this is what he means because he uses almost identical language in 1 Thessalonians when he says, ask them, pray to lead a quiet life, same words, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. It is true. It's persistent. It does not change. That the best argument for and the best argument against Christianity are Christians. We're big arguments either way. We're very convincing either way. And that a life that is really lived out in its style, in quietness, in peace, can make inroads in the hardest heart. Great name from the turn of the century, Thomas Huxley, famous agnostic. We have no record that he ever put his faith in Christ, but we do know that he had some degree of conviction, at least at one time in his life. It was toward the end of his life, and Huxley was a guest at a retreat in an English country home. And Sunday came, and most of the guests went off to church. But Huxley, as you would expect, declined and stayed behind. And alone, he approached one of the servants in this country house and asked if he might stay behind and talk with him. The man had a radiant faith. Huxley said, suppose you don't go to church today. Suppose you stay at home and you tell me quite simply what your Christian faith means to you and why you're a Christian. The man was taken back and he said, but you could abolish, destroy my arguments in an instant. I'm not clever enough to argue with you. This is Huxley. And Huxley replied, I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me simply what this Christ means to you. And the man stayed. And he told Huxley about his faith. And when he finished, there were tears in the old agnostic's eyes. Power of a life. Power of a life lived out. Now, he's calling the church to pray for everyone. And I think that we can say that when we observe how the Church of Christ prays and lives, there can be little doubt that the slow progress of the gospel in many places of the world is due to prayerlessness on the part of the church. Now, back in 1989, there was a church in Leipzig, Germany. It was and is the historic Nicolai Church. It is the church that 450 years before, which really catapulted the Reformation, almost 450 years before to the day. May of 1989, a group of Christians began to gather there in one of the rooms and pray and read and study the Sermon on the Mount. More people gathered them. As the months went by, they went to a larger room, and finally ended up in the great nave of the Nicolai Church there in Leipzig. And as the fall came on, the crowds began to swell, and officials from the German Democratic Republic began to sit in. They began to detain people. They shut off the entrance at prayer time off the Autobahn, so they couldn't get in there. Came to October, 2,000 people were gathered in, and some 10,000 others gathered around the outside. And as they prayed for the peace of Germany and the world, the Berlin Wall came down. Prayer. Power of prayer. But think what it would be like if God's people prayed like that for the world. Think about the progress of the gospel. Is this any exaggeration? No. It's understated, if anything. It's not said with the passion and tears that it ought to be said from this pulpit. Life-saving stations would rescue the perishing. Incredible power. So he has this call to pray and live. And the grounds for that are given in verses 3 through 5. Three massive grounds that all have to do with what God does. First of all, God's desire in verses 3 and 4. Secondly, God's work in verses 5 and 6. And thirdly, Paul's missionary call. And that triad that we have there in those verses is one of those powerful, convicting calls to world mission and evangelism in all the New Testament. First motivation to pray for the world is God's desire. Verses 3 and 4. This is good, says Paul. This is good, referring to prayers for everyone. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Paul assaults their exclusivism. They're us four no more. The frozen chosen. Their mission of instilling the deeper life, deep chill, lowering the centigrade of their souls. That's a natural thing, that kind of elitism and clubbishness. It comes from our human personality, and we get words like this that are such emotive, cultural words, classism, racism, tribalism, nationalism, because they all come naturally to our sinful human souls. That is what we will settle down to apart from being called out to the gospel. To be a club. That was the kind of thing that so maddened William Carey. It drove him right up the tree, so to speak, and out to India when he stood with the elders of his church and they said, "Young man, if God is going to convert the heathen, he will do it without your help or our help." You could ice skate down the center aisle of that church. And he went out and became the father of modern missions. So awesome that about 31 years ago, when my last child was born, Carey, we named him William Carey in celebration of that name, in hope that he might leave his mark on the world. That's our Carey, our William Carey. Now, it is a fact that the Scriptures And in particular, Paul teaches divine election. Paul says it variously. Here's some statements from Paul. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved. That's 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Or Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His will and pleasure. Or Romans 8, 30. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Divine election. Choice. But, along with that, the Scriptures also teach the complementary truth that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what's preached right here in the fifth verse. It is as clear as can be. That doesn't mean that God wills for everyone to be saved, because if He willed for everyone to be saved, everyone would be saved, because His will is ineluctable. You can't resist it. But what we have here is an expression of the divine desire that brought about the incarnation and the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And it is the motivation then that has Jesus with His hands nailed wide, as if to say to the whole world to come to Him who looks down on those who've nailed Him to the cross, the Roman soldiers, and says, Father, forgive them. But they don't know what they're doing. And then later turns to the thief next to Him and says, today you will be with Me in paradise. That is our God. And it is this divine desire for world mission that drove Paul. And I want to say, it's not ours to solve the puzzle of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's not our responsibility to put it into syllogisms or take Aristotelian logic and try to put it all together. Ours is to believe the Scripture and to do it. To do what God wants. To be in the life-saving business. So it is God's will. And then secondly, it is His divine work, because He calls us to pray and witness because of the work of God, which is given creedal expression in verses 5 and 6. It must have been, scholars think, a creed which floated around in the early church, because it's all so beautifully structured into really four balanced phrases. This is verses 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all men. And then the tag on the end, the testimony given in its proper in time. That everything rests on God's work. It rests on His unity. He says there is one God. Now, ironically, the fact that there has been one God has been used by some for exclusivism. There's one God, and He's our God, and He is nobody else's. But it's to be used for an argument for inclusivism. Because if there is one God, then He is everyone's God. Our exclusive faith, there is one God and no other, leads necessarily to our inclusive mission, the one God who wants all men to be saved. And the power then comes with it. So it is, you got God's divine work, you've got God's divine will, and you have God the Son as a mediator, because it tells us in verse 5, our exclusive one God has an exclusive mediator. And one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Literally, One also is the mediator between God and man. Simply, Jesus is the go-between. That's the word. Between the one God and one man, there is one mediator. That gets pretty exclusive, which then makes it universally inclusive. It's so beautiful. It's like an answer to Job's prayer, Job 9:33, if only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay His hand upon us both. And this is what Jesus does. He puts His hand, so to speak, on God the Father and His hand upon each one of us. And there is nothing that can match His mediatorial work. There is also, as part of His sovereign work, God the Son's payment. And that is the final element. Look at the infinite ransom in verse 6. He gave Himself as a ransom for all men. The testimony given in its proper time. His payment is effectual for all who believe. As Paul will say in the 4th chapter, verses 9 and 10, you might look over there. It's a very parallel statement. It's one of those trustworthy statements. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. So we see that everything is from God, and this instills the greatest confidence, the desire of God, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth, is to be our desire. Our call. For Paul, who seems to be always embattled and always going out and always concerned, he gives a final argument, which is his own call to do this with the Gentiles. In verse 7, he says, "And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a teacher of true faith to the Gentiles." The fact that God had chosen Paul to preach the gospel to Gentiles is personal proof that he lives, that it's for all people. So what you've got, when you look at this section, you're talking right now, verses 1 through 7, is that the local church is to have a global mission. Global. We're to be global. According to verse 1, we're to pray for all people. According to verse 7, we're to proclaim the gospel to all people. So that the overall point is the universal concern for the world that God has is what we are to live out. It is God's will for all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And we are to be a people proclaiming Christ's glory among the nations. That's where to be. And my passion, I think of this next decade, and I say, when I say my passion, let me say, first of all, it is the mission board's passion. It is the elders and deacons' passion. It is everyone in the leadership of this church. Our passion is that we turn the heat up. That during the next 10 years, that we maintain our parity. For every dollar that comes in here, we keep a dollar going out. So that if $3 million comes to ministry, $3 million goes out to world mission. I pray that that continues with all my heart, and that along with our parity, we send people. And when I look at these high schoolers that line the front row, the high school students, the college students, junior high students are getting it now. And I think what it is going to take to send them out around the world, I pray that God turns up the heat. I pray it gets so hot around here we're uncomfortable. Because I'll tell you what, this would make a great, great club. Fabulous place. Wonderful place. And it could become one. while millions perish on the shores of this world. It could. Now, Paul concludes this section with an inclusion. What do I mean by an inclusion? Oftentimes, in thought, he'll state his purpose, he'll state it up front, and he'll state it at the end. And you have an inclusion here, because where he said to pray up front and how we ought to live up front, he now says it again in verses 8 and 9. First of all, he comes back to praying in verse 8. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing. I hope you get the point of this, because you can miss it. He is not saying that you need to lift your hands up. He assumes that that's done. That's the way they prayed in the apostolic church. So he assumed that. What he is concerned about is the attitude. That you pray without anger or disputing. He wants them to be free from this kind of friction. He wants to see a unified petition go up for everyone, for the world. That's what he wants. He wants us to draw together in this great thing. Put other things aside. To pray that the walls come down. And then he wants the church to give careful attention to lifestyle. And that's in verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive stones. Now, what's he saying here? I mean, I really need to know what he's saying. I just bought my wife. Looks like a pearl necklace to me. It's kind of faux pearls. You ladies would know what it is, called a tin cup necklace. Bought that for her. She got pearl earrings to go with it. Now, what's going on here? Is Paul categorically forbidding women to style their hair and wear jewelry or nice clothing? No, he's not. And I'll tell you why. There's been a definitive study of first century Ephesus by S.M. Baugh, which makes linguistically and culturally a connection with the cameo type of pictures that were on Roman coins of the licentious women of the court and how they wore their hair. And what he is forbidding here is the imitation of the elaborate new hairstyles and dress of the Roman court. And what he concludes, he says, it is the equivalent of warning Christians away from the imitation of styles set by promiscuous pop singers and actresses. In other words, you're not to dress like Madonna or somebody else less cool or more cool. I don't know. One thing I don't want to do with many students here is to try to be cool. But you know what he's after here? He's after a lifestyle that does not detract but enhances the gospel with good deeds. That everything in life is meant to enhance the gospel. The way we pray, the way we live, the way we relate. And today, there are thousands and thousands of life-saving stations turned clubs. It's remarkable. They're all around the Western world. Their architecture with crossed masts pointing up to heaven. Pulpits in the bow tell us what they were once meant for. And still, ships founder on their shores and people die and no one reaches out a hand. There are no prayers for the perishing because they don't believe they're perishing. There is no hand to the outstretched. None want to risk their present comforts. But there then are wonderful life-saving stations where prayers are offered for the lost, where lives are lived with an eye to the lost, where the parity and the people and the prayers are that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Would to God we turn up the heat to rescue the perishing. Would to God we'd go beyond the paradigm. Would to God that your son and daughter would go. Would to God that when you reach that place in life where you've got the wherewithal, you throw everything you've got into it. And of course, this gets down to my responsibility. Would to God that I, in the leadership, would pray, and we would pray like they prayed for the walls of Berlin, for this world. God would do it with me first. Maybe that's the confession I need to make. Do it with me first, and then with you. This is not a game. This is life and death. And everything rides on it. We don't want a club. We want a life-saving station. Let us pray. Our Father, we do take your work seriously. We know that we are expendable. We know that you don't need us. But we also know that we are to take our call seriously. And we do take our call seriously. Father, we pray that we will fulfill it. We pray that you'd teach us to pray. We pray that you would take our resources and our people to serve you, that everything we have would be poured into reaching our community, our city, our world with the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.